What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Glad that you're with us on this Friday afternoon. This program, if you're just joining us for the first time, maybe you've never heard of EWTN and you stumbled across us, well, let me tell you about the program. It is a program for non-Catholics. Those of you who are perhaps Baptist, Episcopalian, Methodist, Buddhist, whatever, and you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith, but you don't know where to turn to get that question answered. Well, we can help you with that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates do apply, or they may apply for some folks anyway. And of course, you can always send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. And Rich Jesse's handling social media for us. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Rich will see your question. He will say, well, look, here's a question. And he'll put it in the chat screen for us. Hopefully we can answer your question on today's program. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Tom, how are you today?
Very well. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thanks.
I know you're not going to be doing yard work because here in Alabama, we're looking at rain all weekend.
When does it start?
I think it's going to start tomorrow morning, I think.
Well, yard work this afternoon, then.
There you go.
I'm cutting my grass when we get off the air.
Beat the rush.
Yep.
Beat the rush. Here's an interesting question that came in from Mary in New York. Dr. Anders, in Genesis, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Why would God not want humankind to know good from evil? Thanks for shining light on this subject, Mary in New York.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. I think the only way the passage makes sense is to understand that God didn't want Adam and Eve to have experiential knowledge of good and evil. Not that he didn't want them to be able to rationally discriminate.
Right.
Right. But that he didn't want them to have experiential knowledge of good and evil. Now, every parent knows this, right? When you have a teenager and you say, "What, you know, whatever you do, don't cross that line, don't go to that neighborhood, don't get in that car," you know, and what does every teenager in the world want to do? Well, they want to find out for themselves.
Sure, sure. Well, there you go. Mary in New York, thank you so much for your question. Here's one now from J.D. Dr. Anders, how could the Jews to whom Jesus spoke in John 6:53? How could they have possibly understood his words to be referring to the Eucharist, given that the Lord's Supper wasn't instituted until at least a year after, as Jesus spoke those words during the Passover season, John 6:4? So how could they associate his words to something that didn't yet exist? Thanks, J.D.
Well, they didn't. Of course not. They didn't.
Nothing
in the text suggests that they were supposed to infer from that within their context that Jesus was talking about the reason he hadn't instituted it yet. So they were fuddled. You know, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He didn't say. He left them in the dark until such time as he instituted the Eucharist. So it was a prophetic anticipation of what was going to happen on Holy Thursday, but it wasn't Holy Thursday.
Okay. Thanks so much for that email. And here's one from John. Dr. Anders, I often hear much discussion in Catholic circles related to inanimate objects which are, quote, blessed and seemingly somehow become sacramentals. To be honest, this sounds like superstition and/or belief in some kind of sorcery. What exactly transpires when an item is blessed that causes it to somehow carry that blessing? Also, how would one know if and when the purported blessing no longer exists? Thanks in advance, John.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question, John. And I'm very sensitive to the challenge that you pose, which is, can sacramentals in the Catholic Church be taken in a superstitious manner? And the answer to the question is absolutely yes. And Catholics must always be on guard against superstition in the practice of their own religion. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us that it's not only the sacramentals that can be taken superstitiously, but the sacraments themselves, even the Eucharist, can be taken superstitiously. And the Catechism warns against that. To make use of the Eucharist in that way is to render it ineffective in our lives and not productive of holiness. So, members of the mob, for example, gathered for a memorial mass and all took communion before going out on a killing spree, like we see in the movie The Godfather, that has no spiritual effect on them other than to harden them in sin and alienate them further from God. So the mere fact of performing the rite without the proper disposition avails you nothing. And if that's true of even of the Eucharist, then all the more so would it be true of the sacramentals. So here's the wrong way to think about a sacramental, and that is that for an object to be blessed, which means that the priest confers on the status some kind of ontological change. What I mean by that is that the nature of the object itself fundamentally changes, so that you're no longer just encountering, a string of rosary beads, but now you've got souped up rosary beads. That would be the wrong way to think about it. What has changed is the relationship of the devotee and God to the object. There's nothing intrinsic in the object itself. It's really a prayer, something like, interpret it this way. Lord, may it be the case that when I make use of this particular object that has been sort of identified within the scope of my devotional life, that it be an occasion for a deeper relationship between me and you, right? And that the Church says that sacramentals work because of having been brought into the orbit of the Church's general intercessions. So it's the prayers themselves that are the efficacious part, not the immaterial object.
Okay, so it would not be a turbo rosary.
It's not a turbo rosary, right.
Good to know. John, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, here's the address, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. In just a moment, we're going to get to the phones, and we've got some wide open lines for you if you have a question for Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon. 833-288-EWTN is our number. That's 833-288-3986. Or you can text the letters EWTN to 58177. Lots more straight ahead on this Friday edition of Call to Communion on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, perhaps you would like to explain what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic. As we were saying earlier in the program, you might be a Methodist listening to us today. You might be a Baptist, a Presbyterian, a Buddhist, Lutheran, whatever. Is there something that is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Special programming coming up for you on Sunday because it is the Feast of Corpus Christi. Our very own Franciscan Missionaries of the Eternal Word will be offering Mass from live the Shrine of the Most Blessed Sacrament in Hanceville, Alabama. That's coming up Sunday morning, 10 a.m. Eastern on EWTN television and radio. Again, 10 a.m. Eastern for the Sunday Mass from Hanceville. That'll be very, very cool. Here's an interesting email we received from Kevin. I'm not sure if he's using this word correctly. Dr. Anders, what does it mean to, and what are the steps in, consecration to a particular saint? Is that the right word,
yeah,
consecration?
Yeah, sure.
It is,
absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right.
So there are, of course, tried and true formula for this. There's a formula for consecration to the two hearts, for example, to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Many people like to consecrate their homes to the two hearts.
Mm-hmm.
But there are other, people consecrate themselves. We had a sort of a flurry of consecrations to Saint Joseph a few years back, And so this sort of thing is part and parcel of Catholic tradition. And you can easily go into the Catholic bookstore and literature, and you can find formulas for consecration that are, more or less old and not tried and true. But you shouldn't take those formulas to be sacrosanct in the way that you would take, say, the words of absolution in the Mass to be sacrosanct. Those words were given to us by Christ himself. These formulae for consecration are basically written by some pious person, sometimes a saint, sometimes a pope, sometimes just by a devotionalist, and they get passed along and picked up as Catholic memes, so to speak. Now, the essential aspect is that one simply have the intent to do it. And to consecrate yourself to a particular saint is to place yourself particularly under that saint's intercession and to take that saint as a kind of patron and model of the Christian life. And its value is principally that it draws your attention to that particular saint and their virtues, and thus can increase your confidence in God and aid you in the path to holiness. And so, many years ago, when I was becoming a Catholic father for the first time, and I felt the need in me to take a model of holiness for Catholic life from the world of Catholic saints. I remember spending a good bit of time in prayer and asking God to please direct my mind to the models of Catholic family life that would be most appropriate for me. And then I had one of those moments that I felt like, I don't really think that, God whispered in my ear, but it was this: God whispered in my ear and went, hey, dunderhead, it's right in front of you, And I was in the church at Our Lady of Sorrows Church in Homewood, Alabama, and instead of a crucifix, they have a Pieta, at the back of the church.
Yes, yes.
And I look up and I'm like, oh, Jesus, Mary, and Joseph. Duh!
Dope!
Holy family. Wake up, Dave. Wake up.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
so
very good. Appreciate that. And Kevin, thanks so much for your email. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. Here is Matthew in St. Louis, listening on the Great Covenant Network. Hey there, Matthew. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, thanks for taking my call. It's kind of a question in regards to an answer you had given earlier regarding the Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes.
You said that it was an experiential, the experience of good and evil or sin. You didn't use those words exactly, but if it was experiential, what was the sin? Was it merely the eating of the fruit, disobeying God's command not to, or was there some other sin? Is that what brought possibly the sin of Cain into the world through their genealogy? Where in Genesis, or what is the specific sin that was experienced in order for them to have
sure. So let me back up from the question just a little bit and just talk about the interpretation of the book of Genesis and biblical interpretation in general. And the Catholic position on this narrative has always been that this is a figure, this is a type of a kind of perennial moral situation, theological situation that men and women always find themselves in. So in one point of view, the sin of Adam is primordial, and therefore it's from his primordial fall that the rest of the human race falls into sin. It was not merely by imitation. Original sin is by propagation. But its significance is not just that it was the first link in a causal chain leading down to us, right? It is also a kind of archetype that structures the nature of every human moral choice. And John Paul II, in his commentaries on the theology of the body, talks about this. He says you shouldn't look to the Adam and Eve story simply as an account of man's theological prehistory. You look at it rather as a narrative description of what remains perennial in the condition of moral choice, right? And I emphasize that because whatever it is we say in answer to this question about Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit would always be true about all of our moral choices, right? So it's not unique to this particular fruit. And so, but you can abstract some principles here that I think would be characteristic. So what is Adam tempted to? What is Eve tempted to? Well, on the one hand, pride, the temptation to pride that I know better than God. Another one would be you know, on Adam's part, a tremendous lack of prudence, because, you know, he allowed, but well, both of them have a tremendous lack of prudence because Eve allows herself to be manipulated by the serpent, and Adam allows himself to be manipulated by Eve. Concupiscence. I mean, Eve says she saw the fruit and it was delightful, that sort of thing. That's a sin against temperance. And I'm sure we could go through the deadly sins and we could probably identify several more, but pride and concupiscence sort of jump to the top of the list. Obviously, I think probably, that'll do for now.
All right.
Maybe malice, maybe hatred of God, possibly. And do those things have a kind of delight to them? Well, yeah, they do, in fact. And so that the fruit appeared delectable, to my mind, indicates that all sin has something delectable about it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be perceived as a good to be chosen. So, that's what I got.
Matthew, is that helpful for you?
Yes. Well, one quick thing. Specifically, though, it said that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked and that they were ashamed. Why would they be ashamed to be naked as created in the image of God?
That's a great question. So, you know, most people have some kind of sense of propriety and modesty, and I think there is a condition of innocence in which that doesn't pertain, and that of course is in childhood, but it can also be within your adult life in certain spheres of intimate activity. I mean, like, one is not ashamed in front of one's spouse in the same way that one would be in, say, front of the mailman, and that those conditions under which you're not ashamed, but generally there's a sort of association with that lack of shame. And if it's not because you are a quote-unquote shameless person, it's because you're engaged in something that is not bad. It's not bad, you know.
Yeah.
And that internal shame-o-meter is not infallible, but it's often a very helpful indicator of I'm getting ready to cross a boundary that I shouldn't cross because I don't want people to know I'm doing this. I don't want my children to know I'm doing this. I don't want my wife to know I'm doing this. And I wouldn't want God to know I'm doing it.
Matthew, thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Well, we just got a question here from Ivy watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Ivy says, in the Litany of the Rosary, why do we pray to the Tower of David, the Tower of Babel, a gate of heaven? This feels materialistic and it feels not related to Mary.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, Marian devotion, almost all devotion in the Catholic Church, should be interpreted analogous to the genre of poetry, not to strict theology. Theologians attempt to give a very rational account, coherent rational account of the articles of the faith, show that they're internally consistent, internally coherent, that they are reconcilable with the demands of reason, mm-hmm. that they're applicable to mankind's spiritual and moral situation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's not what devotionalists are doing when they pray. They're trying to elicit emotions, and to do so, they make use of image and metaphor and the language mm-hmm. of poetry. It shouldn't be taken as a sort of literal description. So at any point, if you take up a vocal prayer, that is to say, a prayer that has been composed by someone else, and instead of evoking that sort of response of veneration and awe and wonder and perhaps sort of a moral courage, if it doesn't have that effect but has a different effect, like say disgust or fear or cognitive dissonance of some kind, then the proper response for you is, well, let's not pray that prayer. Let's pick up one that doesn't have that response. And I think it's helpful once you recognize, oh, this is poetry, then whatever objection you may have will fade away. But if it doesn't, then my recommendation is, well, you know, don't pray that prayer. Pray one that has a different effect. Mm-hmm. You know, on that note, I'm going to tell a funny story. Years ago, I taught Latin to seventh graders. I was working in a school, a classical school, and I was, among other things, the Latin teacher. And it was a great experience. I loved it to death. It was one of the most rewarding things I've ever done. And I used the Latin classroom to teach Latin, of course, but I also used it as a sort of a platform to educate the kids on culture and the world and history and theology and God and the universe and everything. And I really tried to pour all of myself into the class and give them everything I could give them. And so I would occasionally bring in what I thought were examples of good literature to show them not just the value of Latin, but the value of language, of rhetoric, of the ability to use words compellingly. And one day I brought in Jonathan Swift's satire, A Modest Proposal. And if you don't know it, you should read it. And it was a political satire meant to draw attention to the oppression and the plight of Irish children that were, you know, suffering because of the political situation in Ireland. But it is written tongue-in-cheek as a serious proposal by an English lawmaker, member of parliament, to solve a problem of a lack of food, of famine, by eating Irish children.
Oh, my.
And it's presented as a very sort of clinical, you know, statistically sound solution. If we just you know, butcher and eat the children, we'll solve all these problems. And then, of course, the punchline is having already consumed the parents.
Oh.
You know, we might as well go ahead. And it was a scathing attack on the political situation in Ireland, but it's written as that kind of satire. And I read this without comment to my seventh grade classroom. And I was, about 2 minutes in, and I could see their faces just fall in horror. And some of the girls in particular began to weep and scream. And I was like, okay, I'm done. Stop. I shut down. And I had all these images of, I'm going to get a ton of phone calls tonight from irate parents saying, Anders, what are you presenting to our children? This is horrible stuff, you know? And I said to the kids, guys, it struck me. I said, guys, this isn't real. This is a satire. And then instantly they all went, oh, finish it.
Wow.
You know, and as soon as they grasped what it was, they realized the irony and the humor, and they were totally engaged. But they had to have that shift of insight to know what they were encountering before they could make proper use of the genre.
That is so cool. Wow. Appreciate that. Thanks so much for the question. Here's one now from Tim in Wisconsin. Actually, two questions. First, recently during an Exodus group discussion, one of the members of my group mentioned that he had heard later in life Martin Luther rejoined the Catholic Church. Is this true?
Nope.
Okay. Second.
Absolutely not. And Luther knew that people would tell stories about his reconversion to the church on his deathbed and use that, as he understood it, as propaganda. Mm. And so he made a kind of final will and testament on his deathbed, I, Martin Luther, you know, and determined and obstinately dying in the truth of the doctrines that I have taught, and I do not recant, and I am not reconciled with the Pope. I mean, he was extremely clear about that.
Okay, very good. And here's the second question. We hear often that it would have been better if Judas was not born. Can you clarify? Was it because of the giving up of Jesus? Scripture says Judas threw away the coins. Would that not be a first step to repentance? And like Dismas, is it not possible that he had repented and was forgiven?
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So was it better that Judas not have been born because he'd betrayed the Son of God to death? Well, it certainly wasn't because of his golf handicap, I'll tell you that, right? Yes, that is why it was better that he not have been born. When you ask the question, when he threw the coins back into the temple, was this not an act of repentance? The answer to that question is no. It was not an act of repentance. It was an act of regret and despair. And there's a very big difference between regret and despair, or maybe even shame, on the one hand, and repentance on the other. A person can become really upset that they made a mistake in the past that has cost them without ever forming the intention to not do such a thing again.
Hmm. Sure.
Right. I mean, I guarantee you that most correctional facilities are filled with people who wish that they had not committed that particular crime, the one that got them convicted and sent there. Doesn't mean they're contrite.
Understood. Appreciate that. Tim in Wisconsin, thanks for both of those questions. Hey, we've got the final half of the program coming up, and there's a phone line with your name on it. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to Communion in Progress on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Aggie watching us on YouTube says, Protestants have a different meaning on what is born again. Catholics see it as baptism, born from above. Protestants see it as an inward change, receiving or being sealed with the Holy Spirit. Can you please help me understand what born again means?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So the definition that you gave of Protestant regeneration, the way Protestants conceive of being born again, is how Catholics understand it. So the difference is not whether it is a ritual act or an inward transformation. That's the wrong way of conceiving it. Catholics absolutely think that being born again or being regenerated is an inward transformation. It's having the love of God poured into your heart by the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in Romans 5. And you know, dying to sin and rising again to righteousness, all of that is part and parcel of the Catholic doctrine of being born again or the Catholic doctrine of regeneration, as it is also of the Protestant doctrine. The only difference is not the reality, but the mode of its application. How do you have the experience? And in sacred scripture, in Catholic tradition, and I should also add in the Lutheran tradition and in the Calvinist tradition of the Protestant movement, all those at Orthodox as well, most traditional Christians agree that it is at baptism that that gift of the Holy Spirit comes that affects that renovation. So it's baptism that transmits it. In modern evangelical Protestantism, and I really want to stress modern evangelical Protestantism because it's a very modern view, baptism becomes more or less irrelevant to the process, and it's the moment of psychological conversion, the moment when a person makes the decision to commit their life to Jesus or perhaps invites him into their heart. That's the moment of the transformation. Now, to clarify, Catholics think it's a really good idea to invite Jesus into your heart. Catholics think it's a really good idea to be converted. Catholics think it's a really good idea to decide to follow Christ. All of those elements of Protestant conversion, Catholics think, yeah, we do that too. We also believe that. We just don't think that that is what initiation into the Christian life is. That's a moment in Christian life. It's a season of Christian life. It can be one that happens more than once, but it's not the beginning of Christian life. Mm-hmm. Now, it might happen to coincide with the beginning of Christian life, but it might also be separable from the beginning of Christian life. The beginning of Christian life is baptism. That is the only beginning of Christian life that Scripture ever identifies. At Pentecost, the people come to Peter and say, what are we supposed to do? He says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. St. Paul says, whoever is baptized has clothed himself with Christ. That's the book of Galatians. You do not find Paul saying, whoever has had a conversion experience has clothed himself with Christ. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever has been baptized has clothed himself with Christ. Romans 6, he says, we die with Christ in baptism, we're raised again with him to new life. Now, the fact that you can be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be regenerated, and yet have a shadowy, kind of unclear understanding about that, something that has to develop over time, you have to kind of awaken to the full fruit of that, that's also a biblical teaching. St. Paul prays in Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the depth of the hope to which he's called you, and that you might know the height, the depth, the width of the God's power, so powerful for those of us who believe. He indicates in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of Ephesians that the Ephesians have a gift they don't appreciate. They have this almighty power of God dwelling within them, but they haven't come to a full realization of its potency yet, and he prays that they will do so. You see, so it's one thing to have the gift. It's another thing to actualize it and live by it. Now, in that actualization, in that sort of coming into the full fruit of that experience of regeneration, conversion can play a role. Doesn't have to be psychological conversion. Doesn't have to be, but it can be. So, you know, the kind of dramatic turning point where you've been living a life of sin and then one day you wake up and slap yourself in the face and say, what on earth am I doing? I decide to follow Jesus. Off you go. St. Francis of Assisi would be sort of the paradigm of that kind of thing. Paradigm of that sort of thing. St. Augustine, paradigm of that kind of thing. Yes, we have powerful psychological conversions in the Catholic tradition. But what if Thérèse of Lisieux? She doesn't have an experience like that. She's baptized as a child, and she grows up never not knowing that she was a child of God and wanting to serve him. There was nothing for her, there was no radical sin in her life for her to convert from. Now, it's not that she was presumptuous. It's not that she didn't know she was a sinner. Oh, she knew she was a sinner. She knew she was a sinner, forgiven by God's grace, living in his fellowship. She had that robust sense of her need of grace, her need for contrition, her need for repentance, but it didn't come in a moment of psychological conversion. It came in baptism and was a pervasive part of her self-understanding and her consciousness from the very beginning. So yes, you can have powerful psychological conversions, and that's a good thing, but you don't have to have them to be a child of God through grace, which you receive in baptism.
There you go, Aggie. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Jamie is listening in Fairgarden, Tennessee. Sounds beautiful. Watching us on YouTube today. Jamie, what's on your mind today?
Hello there. How are you doing?
Very well.
I'm glad to hear that. Bear with me. It's a little bit of a long question. I've been following a debate on Twitter, basically. And it's a gentleman who is posing different questions, like, he states that infants are not to be baptized, and he will point to Scripture, and then he will jump to something else, and he will point to Scripture. And my question is really about proof texting and cherry picking versus the support a person's own interpretation of the Scriptures. And when you get them into a discussion, I like to have discussions about Scripture, how do you get to the point where you can say you're proof texting and you're not getting the meaning there?
I love this question. Liz, a fantastic question. It is a great question. This is just the kind of thing you should be asking. Thank you for using the old thinking cap. That is good stuff. So here is the fundamental problem with all proof texting. It's not just that they get the Bible wrong, which they do. It's that, it's not just that they misinterpret particular verses of the Bible. It's rather that they profoundly misunderstand what the Bible is from start to finish. And often, here's the presupposition. Here's the assumption made by usually Protestants who do this. They think that God gave us the Bible to be our rule of faith. They think that God gave us the Bible to be our user's manual on Christian life. They think that God gave us the Bible to be our theology textbook. And that fundamentally, the way you know God and the way you know His will is by exegeting, that is to say, scientifically interpreting the words of the Bible. They think that's how you get the job done. That's not true. And a rational approach to the Bible, stepping back and looking at the Bible for what it is, even before you even admit that it's divine revelation. So just abstract the whole question of the Catholic Church out of the picture for a second. Pick up the Bible like you've never seen it before. Pick up any individual book. Read it. Ask yourself, what is this thing? What's going on here? I mean, like, what seems to be the purpose? You read, take the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. And I just picked these at random. You could pick any book of the Bible. What is this? Well, what it seems like on the surface is an apology for the Davidic monarchy. Like a political document. It's written in and around the time of the Davidic monarchy, King David and his heirs, meant to theologically justify David's ascent to power and the moral condition of his progeny. And it interprets Israelite political experience around David and his covenant with God. Like, that's what the book presents itself as. Go read the secular commentary. That's what they say it is. Is there anything in that that suggests that God gave us the book of Samuel to know how to go to Holy Communion as Christians? No, nothing. Right? So you can't take that text and make it into something that it's not. Or maybe say, did he give us the book of 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel as a comprehensive, clear account of Christian moral theology? Well, gosh, I hope not. Right? Because the morals in it are pretty despicable.
Yeah.
Right? You know? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's certainly not a treatise on, say, the nature of God. You know, the character of God's fairly obscure in there, to be honest with you. So it is what it looks like it is. What's the book of the Psalms? Well, it kind of looks like a book of hymns and poetry. Well, gosh darn it, that's what it is. And so on and so forth. The individual New Testament books. You take the epistles of Paul. What does the book of Romans look like? Well, here, I'm Paul. I'm going to pass through Rome on my way to Spain because I want you to know how I relate to Gentiles. Because a lot of things have been said about me. I want to put them to rest, and this is the way I think about Jew-Gentile relationships. Well, that's what he said it was about. Guess what? That's what it's about. Is it a treatise on Christian soteriology? Not really. I mean, those soteriological questions come up. That's not what it is, right? So I'm beating a dead horse, but I really want to get this point across. And what people do is they act like I can take any book of the Bible at random. I can open up, you know, an isolated paragraph, and whatever the sort of prima facie, you know, immediate man in the street kind of denotative sense of the words, whatever sense I take out of it, that just is intended by God to give me an absolutely limpid, clear, comprehensive, total answer to whatever theological question I've raised. And like that just doesn't make walking around sense. It's just manifestly irrational. And now let's go another level deeper, right? St. Paul actually says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm not taking this out of context, that you can't understand the Bible. He says it. He says, without the Spirit of God, you have no clue what you're doing with the Bible. The book of 2 Peter says the same thing. Says, you know, lots of people twist the Bible to their own destruction. There it is, in the Bible. A warning from the Bible about how to use the Bible. Look at the way Jesus uses the Bible. When Jesus is confronted by his contemporaries on the nature of his own teaching, and they challenge him with the Bible, he rejects the sort of on-the-face literal meaning of the Scriptures time and time again. Clearest example, and I use this all the time, is Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees say, "Hey, Jesus, can we divorce our wives?" Now, they know, and you know, and Jesus knows, that the book of Moses says yes. Law of Moses says you can divorce your wives, no qualifications. Jesus says, absolutely not, you cannot do it. They say, well, then why did Moses say we could divorce our wives? He said, well, because of your hardness of heart, but God didn't intend that from the beginning. What? Are you telling me that the Bible contains things in legislation that God doesn't intend? That's exactly what Jesus said. He's word for word, he said that. He said the book of the law of Moses contains principles that do not accord with the will of God. And you can't get access to that through a kind of fundamentalist, word-for-word, sort of literal interpretation. Jesus absolutely repudiates that way of engaging the Bible. And in truth, the only way you could really get at it from Jesus' own point of view is taking Jesus' own point of view, which is why Paul says you can't understand the Bible the right way until you have put on the mind of Christ and stepped into his shoes in the Catholic Church. And that presumes, among other things, and this is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, total agreement with the church that Jesus founded. I insist, he says, that you agree on everything. And if anyone wants to be contentious, or know that we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, appealing to the Catholicity of the church as one of the essential criteria for biblical interpretation. You can't read the Bible right until you have the Spirit of God, have put on the mind of Christ, and are in full agreement with the Catholic Church that he founded. Other than that, you're just spinning your wheels.
Jamie, we hope that's helpful for you. Thank you so much for your call today from Fairgarden, Tennessee. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We're going to try to get to as many calls as we can before we close things up today. Some good news for you that EWTN offers the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass from Our Lady of the Angels Chapel from our campus right here at EWTN, live every morning at 8 a.m. Eastern. And here's more good news. We can send you a link to your email inbox every day. Visit EWTN.com and do click on subscribe. All right, let's go now to Robin, a first-time caller in Michigan, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Hey there, Robin, what's on your mind today? Robin in Michigan, are you there?
I am. Hello.
Hi. Go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Andrews. I have a Protestant friend who is interested in teaching her children and practices the family, learning the different feasts and fasts as it pertains to the liturgical calendar. Any suggestions?
Teaching her kids about the feasts and fasts from the liturgical calendar. Well, that's a great question. I'm not familiar with any particular resource, you know, sort of beyond your standard catechetical literature that would be used in CCD or a parish school of religion, specifically on how to teach your kids about the liturgical calendar. I personally think the best way to teach your kids the liturgical calendar is to do the liturgical calendar, so that make sure you participate in the feasts and holy days. And then when you are there, draw attention to what you're doing and why. And, it really isn't rocket science. And it's fairly thin on the theology side. It's mostly just a matter of reminding ourselves on a regular basis that these sacred events in the life of Jesus and the life of Mary and the life of the saints and the life of the church is something that we renew and we recapitulate in our own lives on an ongoing basis. And so just living the liturgical calendar. Our culture, the American culture, is we're not heavily oriented towards sort of public displays of devotion, outside the context of the liturgy. And we tend to be more intellectualist in the way we do the faith. And, if you look at our American church produced the Baltimore Catechism, and it's pretty sort of, doctrine heavy in the way they present the faith, and that's fine. But it's always struck me when I have met Catholics from other cultures, sort of non-Anglo-Saxon cultures in particular, and non-European cultures, how so much of their catechesis is oriented towards the celebration of the calendar and the liturgy, rather than being so focused on the doctrinal exposition. I remember one time having lunch with a Lebanese woman who'd grown up in a very traditional Maronite family, and I was talking to her about her reminiscences about the church. And it was all structured around feasts, pilgrimages, processions, public displays of devotion, the community sense of being engaged and involved, to which doctrine was really a kind of accessory, but not the main thing. And I thought there's something genuinely wise about that approach. And it's not wrong to teach the doctrine, but I think Americans could go a long way towards recovering that. And that means living it in community with other people.
Okay. Appreciate that, Robin. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Veronica now in Greenville, South Carolina. Hey there, Veronica. Thanks for your call. What's on your mind today?
Good afternoon, Dr. Andrews. This verse that I'm calling about in the Bible is about he who knew no sin became sin.
Yep.
And I am Catholic, and I understand. We always talk about the passion and death of Christ and the resurrection, but I need to understand more about, did Jesus take all the sins of humanity unto himself, and when he died, that paid our due for actually sinning?
Yes, thank you. Thank you. I profoundly appreciate the question. This is an incredibly important question. Thank you so much. So let me first of all tell you what the Catholic doctrine of the atonement is. What Jesus accomplished on the cross, and then I'll go to the interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is the verse that you asked about. So here's the Catholic doctrine of redemption, and we get this from Sacred Scripture itself. There are really two major things to consider. Okay, one, St. Paul tells us that the death of Christ was a sacrifice of atonement, and that it's not obscure what that means. You simply go to the Old Testament, you read Leviticus chapter 5, you find out what a sacrifice of atonement is. And the book of Hebrews also analogizes Jesus' death to one of the temple offerings. So what happened in the temple offerings? That's the way to properly understand. In the temple offerings, the worshiper would bring an object of value. Could be a lamb, could be a heifer, could be a goat, could be a turtle dove. Sometimes it was even fruits and vegetables. But the important thing was he brought something of value. King David once said, "I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing." That was 2 Samuel 24, I think. And so the idea was that the worshiper brings something of value. It's costly to him to bring this, and he offers it in token of thanksgiving or in reparation, and that God accepts the token as satisfaction for the sin in question. Now, we understand this. Like, this is a model of reconciliation that characterizes almost all human relationships. And an example would be, let's say husband tells wife, "I'm going to come home, early tonight and take you out for our anniversary," and then he calls it, 5 minutes to the dinner reservations and says, "Client X has shown up and it's an important deal and I can't make it," and he doesn't show, and you get your feelings hurt, understandably, and the next day he sort of comes to his senses and says, "You know what? client X is important, but wife is more important. I really blew it here. And he goes in and he says, you know, I'm sorry. And look, here's some flowers. Here are some tickets to that cruise we were thinking of taking,
Ooh.
You know, and here's that necklace you were eyeing in the window.
Oh, wow.
Right. You know, now the question is, does wife forgive him simply in virtue of the fact that he brought material objects? No, it's his sincerity that
sure.
it wins her. And if they can't afford the cruise tickets or the necklace in the window, you know, the box of chocolates would have done the job. And maybe no box of chocolates if there was a genuine, sincere apology. But those things are a token of his repentance and a serious act to make a kind of compensation for it. Here's what does not happen, either in the sacrifices of the temple or in that act of human reconciliation. Okay, wife's really angry at husband, really wants to smack him one. So he hands her the box of chocolates, and she stomps all over it and takes it out on the box of chocolates. And now she says, having expiated my wrath upon these chocolates, I can forgive you. That's not what goes on, right? And in the same way, when a worshiper brought an offering to the temple, it wasn't God in his wrath expiating his wrath upon an irrational animal, you know, reveling in its death as if he somehow delighted in the blood of goats and bulls. And having gotten it out of his system, he's able to then forgive humans. Doesn't work that way. That is, unfortunately, how some Christians conceive of the death of Christ. They imagine that in dying on the cross, that God actually expiates his wrath upon a human subject, that he takes out anger on Jesus that he would otherwise justly direct at us, and regards Christ as having sinned, as if Jesus himself had committed our sins, that he had sort of vicariously sinned, if you will, and God is actively punishing Jesus for sins that he did not personally commit. That view of Christ's death is called the penal substitution view of the atonement, and it's associated with John Calvin in the Protestant tradition. It's not the Catholic position. God does not actively punish Jesus for sins that Christ didn't commit. The cross is not vicarious punishment. It's a sacrifice of atonement, which is a completely different model of reconciliation. It's one based on repentance and reparation and satisfaction, not on vicarious punishment. So that's the way it works out in the Catholic tradition. Now, how do we understand 2 Corinthians 5:21 that says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us? What that means is that God made Christ who had no sin to be a sin offering for us. And sin offering is another kind of Levitical sacrifice. And many commentators will note that the way the thing is translated, it can legitimately be translated as sin or sin offering. And that's the way to understand it, that just as the lamb brought to the temple had to be innocent, so Christ is innocent when he offers his own body in reparation for the sins of the world. But don't think that this means that Jesus is somehow accepting personal responsibility for our sins as if he himself had sinned, or that God vicariously punishes him in our stead. That's the Calvinist view, not the biblical view, not the Catholic view.
Veronica, thanks so much for your call. We have just enough time for Lou in St. Louis, listening on Covenant Radio. Lou, we've got about a minute left. What's on your mind today?
Okay, a quick comment in line with Swift's modest proposal. If someone supports abortion, why would they be averse to, in the belief that the aborted children are not human, why would they be averse to eating aborted children? They might be tender,
sure.
Like a
Thanks.
Baby calf liver or something.
I got the point. Yeah, thank you. Thank you so much. So a couple things. First of all, we know that they're not adverse to it. Right, because discarded fetal tissue has been used in all kinds of secondary ways in American medical and cosmetics industries, right? And so that they do instrumentalize and commercialize fetal body parts in dehumanizing ways because they determine to disregard them as human beings. So we know that is going on. The question of personal disgust, you know, whether or not an individual could you know sort of cross a taboo like that. Can be separated from the moral question, you know, like some humans don't want to eat certain animals because they're domesticated in our culture. And a person could say, I have no problem with abortion, but I'm still not going to do that because I find it personally distasteful. But in fact, they do that. They do, in fact, use the fetal tissue in a very inappropriate way. Mm. And then finally, you know, I remember listening to Dr. Peter Kreft one time tell a story about convincing a class in Boston College that there was no difference between abortion and infanticide. And after the class, a couple of girls came up to him and said, "You've absolutely convinced us. There's no difference between abortion and infanticide." And he said, "So are you opposed to abortion?" They said, "No, now we're in favor of infanticide."
Wow.
You know, like kind of sort of eyes wide open, understanding of what they were doing and going, "Yep, we're totally in favor of that." So that's when you have that absolute commitment to human autonomy as the highest value, there is no depth to which you will not stoop to devalue another human being.
Lou, thanks so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, have a wonderful weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN, 2 p.m. Eastern. Do check out the Encore at 11 p.m. Eastern and the podcast at EWTN.com. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price. We hope you have that great weekend as well. See you Monday right here on Call to Communion. Have a great one. God bless.